The Lord be with you. I am so excited for tonight. I am excited in part because my spirit is so light because spring is here. Close, but here. I am so excited about that. And I'm so excited because we are going to hear tonight about a rock star couple from the book of Acts. And I'm not just excited because Dan and I are also a couple in ministry, although that makes my heart beat. Tonight we're going to talk about the witness of Priscilla and Aquila. So listen with me to the word of the Lord as it comes to us from Acts chapter 18, beginning in verse 1. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. There he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla because Claudius had ordered all Jews to leave Rome. Paul went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they worked together. By trade, they were tent makers. This is the word of the Lord. How many of you have heard of Priscilla and Aquila before I just read that passage? Some of you. If you haven't, that's okay. They're only mentioned in the Bible 6 times, so it doesn't come up a lot. But if you have heard of them, you might think of them as this powerhouse couple. There are whole theologies of ministry based on the partnership of Priscilla and Aquila. They're the New Testament celebrity couple. They are never mentioned apart in all of Scripture. So with only 6 appearances, how is it that they've come to carry all this weight? I think it will help us if we step back and name some of the things that we do know about them, that we learn about them in Scripture. So the first thing is that we know that they were boldly committed to the gospel. Priscilla and Aquila were gospel workers. They were proclaimers of the triune God of grace. They labored day in and day out so that the name of Jesus might be known. Listen to this little story that Luke tells about Priscilla and Aquila later in chapter 18. Now, there came to Ephesus a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria. He was an eloquent man, well-versed in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with burning enthusiasm and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained the way of God to him more accurately. So think about this. Apollos knows the faith pretty well. He's a smart guy, educated in the university city of Alexandria. He knows his stuff. And he's super excited about Christianity. He loves to talk about it. He's always interrupting other people's conversations, sharing everything he knows about Jesus, which is a lot. But that's where Priscilla and Aquila and their commitment to the gospel come in. Apollos is so close. I mean, the passage says that he taught accurately about Jesus. So it's not like he's trying to mislead people. But Priscilla and Aquila know that although his gospel is correct, it's not complete. As they hear him teach, they realize that he only knows the baptism of John. In other words, Apollos knows that he needs to confess his sin and turn from it, but he doesn't quite grasp grace. He doesn't understand fully that Jesus Christ gave up everything, all claims to glory, in order to call Apollos his own. Apollos doesn't understand fully that baptism is the work of the Holy Spirit, not of humans. And so Priscilla and Aquila pull him aside and correct him. They aren't willing to let his understanding remain where it is, even if they risk offending him. They don't care what Apollos thinks of them. They don't care that they're correcting a charismatic and well-respected scholar from a university city. What they care is that the gospel is told truly and fully. They are committed to the gospel. And they are boldly committed to the gospel. We learn this in Paul's letter to the Romans. At the end of it, he's sending his greetings to specific people, and he writes, "Greet Priscilla and Aquila, who work with me in Christ Jesus, and who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles." We don't know what the specific things that Priscilla and Aquila did for Paul were, but we know that they went so far as to risk their necks for Paul's life, all in the name of the gospel. So that's the first thing. The second thing, we know that Priscilla and Aquila had a day job. And I don't mean day job in the way that the kid in the seat behind me on the bus in fifth grade meant it when I finished my rendition of "Hit Me Baby One More Time" and he told me not to quit mine. I mean day job like an occupation, like work that's not explicitly ministry work. Priscilla and Aquila weren't full-time missionaries. They weren't pastors. Like Paul, they were tent makers. They had a trade. They made tents. In Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, he talks about why he and people like Priscilla and Aquila chose to work as tent makers. He says, "It was while we were laboring night and day in order not to burden any of you that we proclaimed to you the gospel of God." Priscilla and Aquila chose not to be full-time missionaries. They chose not to raise support. They did that in part because they didn't want to be a burden to other Christians. That's not to say that fundraising is wrong, because there are places, other places in the New Testament where we see donors giving support to missionaries. But it can become burdensome to the donors if the missionaries don't have any other source of income. So Priscilla and Aquila decided that they wouldn't take the risk of taxing other Christians, and they simply worked as tent makers. But there is also a second dimension to their choice not to be tent makers, their choice to be tent makers, which Paul also mentions in his letter to the Thessalonians. He says, "It was while we were laboring night and day that we proclaimed to you the gospel of God." Tent making gave Priscilla and Aquila an opportunity to share the gospel, an opportunity that they wouldn't have had otherwise. It was while they were working as tent makers that they met people and were able to proclaim Christ crucified. Had they not been working in the marketplace and selling their tents, they might not have overheard Apollos teaching his stunted version of the gospel. They might not have had the chance to correct him and bear witness to the grace of God. So they did this double work, this work of tent making and the work of the gospel. The first allowed the second to flourish. And it was also because of their occupation as tent makers that they met Paul and developed a friendship with him, which leads into the third thing that we know about Priscilla and Aquila. We know that their marriage was dynamic and engaged with the world. Priscilla and Aquila obviously were a married couple, but they weren't the sort of couple who constantly posted adorable pictures of themselves on Instagram. They didn't binge on Netflix and snuggle up on the sofa. They didn't stop making their plans once they met each other. They had work to do. They wanted to be a part of something larger than themselves, part of the gospel reality that says we're a body not just of two members, but of many. And how do we know that about them? We know it because when Priscilla and Aquila are mentioned in Scripture, they're being commended for their gospel work. In three separate letters, Paul greets them or sends a greeting to them from other believers. And in Acts, we see them opening their home to Paul, even if it meant cooking extra food or making up the guest bed or staying up really late listening to all of Paul's crazy stories. They didn't care. They knew that their home was meant to be shared. And then we see them together taking Apollos aside and filling out his understanding of the gospel. Their ministry was a shared ministry. They each had things to offer to Apollos. And so they came to him together. Their marriage wasn't oriented inward, as if they were this isolated pair, content with staring into each other's eyes. Their marriage was turned outward, this dynamic symbiosis that brought life wherever they went. In their marriage, they witnessed to the reconciling work of Jesus Christ. And that brings us to the fourth and final thing that we know about Priscilla and Aquila. We know that they were countercultural. You might have noticed that each time I say their names, I say Priscilla and Aquila. Of those six times that they're mentioned in Scripture, four of them name Priscilla, the wife, first. And here's why that's countercultural. If I were to say Mrs. and Mr. Klaus, it would catch your ear. It's not the conventional arrangement of names. In contemporary American culture, you say Mr. and Mrs. unless you're trying to make a point about something, which is precisely what the writers of Scripture are trying to do. Saying Priscilla and Aquila rather than Aquila and Priscilla would strike the readers as unusual. It would convey that the writers were making a point about Priscilla and Aquila's partnership. In the book of Acts, Luke is trying to say that Priscilla is more than Aquila's wife, more than his first mate, more than his helper, more than his second in command. She had authority of her own, qualities that she brought to the relationship, gifts that she had to offer to the church. In fact, it's possible that Priscilla is usually listed first because she actually had more authority in the local church than Aquila did. And the writers of Scripture didn't feel like they needed to list Aquila first just to keep with convention. They wanted to be true to reality. I also want to make clear that Priscilla and Aquila weren't being progressive just for the sake of being progressive. It wasn't that they wanted their marriage to be known for its unconventionality. They simply wanted to witness to the work of God in their lives and in the world. And if that meant that Priscilla's gifts were emphasized, they were okay with it. I mean, people, the gospel is countercultural. The gospel tells us these crazy things like we were created out of love, not some random whim. The gospel tells us that we're finite, sinful creatures, not as well-meaning or invincible as we'd like to think. The gospel tells us that it's not true that there's a supreme being off somewhere at the farthest reaches of the universe, uninterested in our lives. The gospel tells us that what's true is that God longs for us to know him, that he's come to us in human flesh in order to convey that love to us. The gospel tells us that the heartache and the brokenness of this world do not have the final word. The gospel tells us that the final word is hope. Priscilla and Aquila knew this. They knew that the gospel was countercultural. They knew that bearing witness to that gospel would mean being countercultural. Not because God was particularly interested in being either conventional or unconventional, but just because he was interested in saving and loving the world. And so Priscilla and Aquila made that their priority too. So that's what Priscilla and Aquila did. They were boldly committed to the gospel. They had a day job. Their marriage was dynamic and engaged with the world, and they were countercultural. So what do we have to learn from the witness of Priscilla and Aquila? Pretty simple. First, be boldly committed to the gospel. This is the most important thing. This is the essential work of our lives as Christians, to be transformed by the powerful grace of God and to live in a way that participates in the movement of that grace in the world. Maybe, like Priscilla and Aquila, that means risking your neck. Maybe it means risking your neck because you take the fall for someone else. Maybe it means risking your neck because you stand up to someone very smart and very powerful and point out to them the deficiency of their gospel and offer to them a better way. Maybe it means risking your neck because you put your commitments to Christ above your desire to have this scholarship or that job, or above your desire to go to this party or that event. Maybe it means risking your neck as you throw yourself wholeheartedly into a gospel-shaped life. That's the first thing. The second thing, don't quit your day job. Seriously, I mean that. Keep making tents. Keep doing what you're doing. Keep studying athletic training and actuarial science. Keep studying modern dance and mid-century art. Keep studying grammar and graphic design. Don't believe for a second that your work is less holy or less Christian than that of people in full-time ministry. In your so-called secular work, you'll have zillions of opportunities to live out the gospel, to interact with people who might not otherwise ever encounter Jesus Christ. You'll have the opportunity to build trust and speak truth into people's lives. So keep doing what you're doing. Do it faithfully. Make the best tents you possibly can. Give glory to God by picking out the best fabric, by sewing the best seams, by making tents that are the lightest and the most durable, the ones that never leak, even when it rains really, really hard. Hire ex-cons and stay-at-home moms who are going back to work. Pay them fairly. Sell your tents at a price that means the weavers and the thread makers and the people who make the zippers and the poles can feed their families. Give some of your tents to people who can't afford their own. Cutting corners is anti-gospel. Being stingy is anti-gospel. Living out the gospel means making excellent tents and running a fair business. That's the second thing. Third, I only had two fingers up. Third, be dynamic and engaged with the world in your relationships. I totally get it. It is so fun to snuggle up on the couch and watch Netflix after a long day. It's a great way to unwind. It's an easy date night. So many of us do it. I can truly count on one hand the number of couples I know who are not currently making their way through a TV series. Dan and I have one episode left in the newsroom, so we are right in this with you all. But the couples I know who aren't in the middle of Netflix series are awesome. They are vibrant people involved in their work and in their communities. Their energy is not channeled into TV, but into each other and then through each other into other relationships. When Dan and I were engaged, our master and mistress of ceremonies, who were also Dan's pastor and his wife, they took us out to dinner, and they gave us a gift. We unwrapped it. It was a set of silverware. They told us to put those spoons and forks and knives to good use by letting other people eat off of them, by inviting other people into our home, by making our home a home of hospitality. They told us that when they got married, they set a goal of inviting 200 people over to their house every single year. That's a lot of people, and they have made it every year of their marriage. They encouraged us to do the same thing. So we are not quite as all-stars as they are. We have not made it to 200 people each of our 4 years of marriage. But we have made it a point of hosting people in our home, of living out the gospel, of witnessing to Jesus Christ by making sure that our space and our relationship is not just for the two of us, but that it's for the world. We invite friends over and neighbors and strangers, and it has made our home so much richer because of that. I keep a guest book by our front door, partly because I like to remember who has come over, but partly as a reminder that our home is not our own, that our home and our relationship belong to God and thus are intended to serve the world. And as we serve the world, our relationship points to the gospel. Jesus doesn't tell us that he loves us so that we can feel warm and tingly and content in our relationship with him. He tells us that he loves us so that we can extend that love to others. So that means that those of you who are single, this still applies to you. Make sure that your friendships aren't just about wearing matching halves of a friendship charm, like my best friend and I did in kindergarten. Make sure that your friendships aren't just about the two of you. Relationships are about you and the other person serving the world. I also want to say that this doesn't mean that you have to be an extrovert. I think sometimes we equate faithfulness to the gospel with extroversion, which is not true. You don't have to be running around all day proclaiming the gospel until your throat is sore to be faithful, to witness to the gospel. Let your relationship serve others in a way that fits you, in the way that God designed you. So this is to all of you. Be dynamic and engaged with the world in all your relationships, in the way that God made you. And then that fourth thing, be countercultural. When you are boldly committed to the gospel, you are automatically countercultural. You're going to find yourself up against norms all the time. You're going to see people look at you weird when you say Priscilla and Aquila or Grace and Dan. You're going to have people call you intolerant when you take a deep breath and correct someone else's stunted view of the gospel so that they can feel its fullness. Get used to it. Get used to swimming upstream. It is hard. It is hard, but it's worth it. The gospel is worth it. Jesus Christ is worth it. So I want to give you a minute to reflect on this. If you are a person who likes to process by thinking, just take the next minute to write down your thoughts, or turn to the person next to you if you like to process verbally, and name one way that this week you will do one of these four things, that you will be boldly committed to the gospel, that you will stick to your day job, that you will let your relationships be be dynamic and engaged with the world, or that you'll be countercultural. So, take a minute, go. Okay, I don't want to cut off too much conversation, but I do want to gather us back up. Keep that conversation going after tonight. If you wrote it down, tape that on your desk, on your mirror. Keep that idea going with the person that you shared it with. Share it with another friend or the person that you're dating, and try to help make that relationship be a relationship that turns from being inward toward each other to being outward oriented toward the world. Share that as a way of staying committed, staying engaged, staying countercultural.